Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together and look in your word. And Father, we confess that our salvation from beginning to end and in every part of it is all due to what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray that as we look, especially tonight, at your word, at what it means to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you would be with us to bless, and that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Dr. Lockwood mentioned this morning in church, we've come in our study of the book of Philippians to the paragraph that is the purpose statement for the book of Philippians. It's in chapter 1 of Philippians, and it's right at the end of that chapter. The book of Philippians, it begins with a prayer for the Philippians. And if you remember, it's a prayer that Paul has that the Philippians, that their love might abound more and more, that they might grow in love. And then he gives them news. That's in verses 12 to 26. He gives them news about his circumstances. He was in prison at this time. It's not only news, but he's teaching them as well. He's teaching them how they should look at their lives. But here in verse 27 of the book of Philippians, we get to the purpose statement of the book. And really, the rest of the book sort of flows out of this purpose statement. When you look at the commentaries, they all agree that this is the purpose statement, and this is the place where sort of the main idea of the book of Philippians is given. Why do they all say that? Well, let me explain a little bit. One reason is because of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is really the heart of this epistle, and it's a very powerful admonition for us to love one another. I don't think you can overemphasize the importance of chapter 2 when you speak of the book of Philippians. But it begins with the word therefore. You see that at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1? And the reason why chapter 2 is there, the reason why that admonition to love one another in the way that Christ has loved his own people is because of what is written in 27, in verse 27. And so chapter 2 sort of flows out of this paragraph, which we're going to look at tonight. I think chapter 2 should be in the back of your mind as you read about this conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it really should be in the back of your mind throughout the book of Philippians, this admonition for us to love one another. So actually, I'd like to take the time just to read it, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, the heart of the epistle. Let me read this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a very powerful, a beautiful encouragement, exhortation for us to love one another. And not just to love one another, but to love one another as Christ has loved us. But it begins with that therefore. And so it flows out of what we're going to look at tonight. Another reason why all the commentators agree that the paragraph we're going to look at tonight is the purpose statement of the book of Philippians is because of the first word of verse 27, which is only. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he's saying, there's one thing I want you to know, and it's this. Only conduct yourself in this way. And because of that, therefore, is why you're to follow Christ in loving the people of God. So we're at the section of the book of Philippians where he turns to directly admonishing them. He turns to giving them a command here in verse 27. And what you find is that there's only one command. He doesn't give them a list of commands at this point. He only gives them one. And so I want to read verse 27 to 30, the passage we're going to look at, and identify that one command which he gives them, and it comes right at the beginning. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. In seminary, I attempted to write a thesis, and I ended up not writing it. But when you're writing a thesis, you have a thesis statement, and when you're writing it, you carefully craft it exactly and make it very exact. And the rest of the thesis that you write has reference back to that one thesis statement. And Paul, when he's writing the book of Philippians, he wasn't thinking of that. He wasn't thinking of the thesis statement. But this phrase that comes right at the beginning of verse 27 can be sort of like the thesis statement. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a very broad statement. It's not very specific. Basically, what he's saying is live the Christian life. Live as a Christian. Walk in a way that honors the Lord is a way that we might say it. So it's a very broad statement that he gives. But it's the aim of our life. It's our goal in living is we're trusting in the gospel of Christ. We're proclaiming the gospel of Christ for others. And the goal of our life is that our life might be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We looked in that when Paul was giving the news of his circumstances, we found at the end that his reason for remaining was the Philippians' progress in the sanctification process, in conducting themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so it's no surprise that that's the purpose of the entire book. It's also the purpose of the New Testament. It's really the purpose of the New Testament epistles, is that we, the people of God, might live in a way that honors God. So it's the purpose of Philippians. It's basically the purpose of all the books in the New Testament. And as we're learning in our Sunday school lesson, it's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to make believers in Christ, to honor Christ with their lives. And so we come to church to be edified, so that we can go out of here conducting ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. But I want to talk for a moment about this verb and the way that it's translated. If you're looking at a King James Bible, it says, let your conversation be. That's the way the verb is translated. Or in my Bible, the New American Standard, it says, conduct yourselves. And it's the only verb in this whole paragraph that's imperative. It's a command, is this one here, that is, conduct yourselves. And Paul, when he comes across this concept, the word that he normally uses is walk. And that could have been used here. He could have said, only walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word he uses there, he tends to use in that context. The Greek word is peripateo. And so it's pateo, which is walk, and then para, which is around, like perimeter. And so usually he says, walk around in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in other epistles, he uses that. Or he could use just a normal word, live, zao in the Greek, which sounds like zoo, to live. He could have just said that, only live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It would have basically said the same thing. But here he uses a very unusual verb. I think he never uses it again as a verb. And take notice of what it sounds like. It is politeuomai, and don't pay attention to the last part of it. But it sounds like our word for politics, doesn't it? And the word is the same word as citizen, only it is citizen as a verb. And we don't use citizen as a verb, and so that's why the translators are a little bit awkward, and they say, conduct yourselves, or let your conversation be. It really means, that's an accurate translation of what the word means. But Paul chooses this word that means citizen, and that word is going to come up again in the book of Philippians when we get to chapter 3 and verse 20, a well-known verse that says, our citizenship, that same word again, our politeuma, our citizenship is in heaven. Why does he use this word that means conduct yourself, but it sounds like this word for citizen? Well, let me give you a little bit of a history of Philippi, and I think it'll give us a hint as to why he used this word that is citizen, that becomes a theme of the book of Philippians. Philippi, it's in Greece, as you remember, and it was, at the beginning of when it became prominent, it was a mining town. They were mining gold. And this was in the time of Alexander the Great. And in fact, the city was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. So it was named Philippi. After a while, the gold in this mine was exhausted. And so Philippi became a small town, a town that was not very significant. And then 100 years before this epistle was written to the church at Philippi, the city was once again put on the map and became a thriving city. And the way this happened was that Julius Caesar was assassinated. And Roman Empire and the city of Rome was set up to be a republic. It was set up to be run by a senate. And through a series of events, it began to be dominated by one man, Julius Caesar. And so some of the senators decided that they were going to take Rome back to a republic. And so they assassinated Julius Caesar. And then they ended up having to flee and go to battle against Caesar's successors. So it was Caesar's assassins versus Caesar's successors. And they met at Philippi, on the plains of Philippi. And the successors of Caesar defeated the assassins, and Rome would never again be a republic. And the one who emerged from the whole thing as Caesar's successor was Octavius, who's known in the Bible as Augustus. And he became probably the greatest of the Caesars, probably even greater than Julius Caesar. And he had a very long reign. I think he reigned for about 50 years. And he is the Caesar who was in power when Jesus Christ was born. But after this military victory, Octavius, who became Augustus, he was impressed with the strategic importance of Philippi. It was sort of the gateway to Europe, as Paul also found when the gospel first came to Europe, it came to Philippi. And also it was on this big plain, which had been the battlefield. And so he stationed a bunch of his soldiers there in Philippi. And after a while, these soldiers retired from the army and they settled there. They settled in Philippi and it became more of a booming town again, sort of revived. And this Caesar, Augustus Caesar, he decided that because of these men, these soldiers of his that were living in Philippi, he would make Philippi to have a very special status. And that is that everyone in Philippi would be a citizen of the city of Rome. This was it's a privilege in the Roman world to be a citizen of Rome. And I don't think we know all of the privileges that are involved in that, but it was a very desirable thing. And so he did the town of Philippi a great favor by making them sort of an extension of Rome, so that everyone in Philippi would be a citizen of Rome. I was doing some research on this, on the Roman Empire, and I found that in the Roman Empire there are about 80 million people in the entire Roman Empire. Of those 80 million, 6 million of them were citizens. And of those 6 million citizens, those privileged people, about a million of them lived in Rome. Rome was about that size or maybe a little bit smaller. The rest of them lived throughout the empire. And Paul was one of those citizens of Rome because his parents were citizens of Rome, and so he was too, who was a citizen of Rome. Now, there are some privileges that are associated with, and probably the greatest one as I was reading this, I thought it was probably the one that they liked the most, is they didn't have to pay taxes. They were tax exempt. Also, it helped for buying and selling property, and also they had privileges if they were taken to trial. Because if they were punished, the punishment was not supposed to involve an element of shame. And so they were not to be beaten with whips or with rods like an animal when they went to trial. And they were not to be crucified. If they were executed, they were beheaded. They were not to be crucified like the Lord was, who was not a citizen, but they were to be beheaded, as most people think that Paul was crucified. Also, they had the ability to appeal to Caesar, as Paul did. He appealed to Caesar, and that's what he was waiting for at the time that he wrote this book. But the people of Philippi cherished their citizenship. And so when you read about it in the book of Acts, you find that the magistrates that they run into have the same titles that they have in Rome. And Luke's very careful about recording those. And then if you'll remember in the story of Paul at Philippi, you remember they beat him with rods and they imprisoned him. And when they found out he was a citizen, for some reason he kept that from them, they were embarrassed and they were afraid and they begged him to leave. And that's actually why he had to leave the city. So they cherished their citizenship. And I think they thought about it. And so I think that's the reason why Paul, when he speaks of their conduct, he uses this word that means citizen. Act as a citizen in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think the reason why he did that is because the Philippians knew what it was to belong to Rome, to belong to another city, and yet to be far away from Rome, to be absent from Rome. And so Paul, when he's talking about Christian living, I think he uses this word to emphasize that Christian living is about our union with Christ. It's about belonging to Christ. We're in Christ. That's truly our home. That's where our citizenship is, and yet we are absent from Christ. We're away from Him, but we're to conduct ourselves here as those who are united to Christ. And so later when he uses this metaphor again, he speaks of our citizenship, it's in heaven. And I think if it would fit, he would say we're citizens of Christ. You can't be citizens of a person, you have to be citizens of a place. And so he uses the place where Christ is. He says we're citizens of heaven. And I don't want to make too much of this word because it's just the word that he chose, and it just means to live, to conduct yourself. But I think there's a hint there that it's speaking of our union with Christ. The Christian life is empowered by, and it's all about, our union with Christ. That we're citizens of Christ, we're citizens of heaven, and we're to live in that way. So what does it mean to conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does it mean? Really, I'm asking, what does it mean to live the Christian life? What does that involve? If you were to ask a Muslim what his aim in life is, he'd probably say something like his aim is to live a life that is worthy of the Quran. And he'd say that, and then you'd have to ask him, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? What kind of life are you aiming to live? And so for the rest of the time, I want to look at the rest of this paragraph, which gives us, I think, three descriptions of the Christian life. It gives us three descriptions of this life that Paul commands us to live, that the Spirit commands us to live, that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the first description of this life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is it's a life that's lived together. It's together. That's how we live the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me read in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now when he says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, he's not uncertain about whether he's going to come and see them again. He's already told them, I'm coming to see you. And he's going to tell them again in the book of Philippians that he's coming to see them. But he says, I want it to be that whether I come and see you or remain absent and I hear news of you, in other words, whenever I hear news of you, whether I'm away at the time or whether I just come in and see you, whenever I hear news about you, the news that I want to hear is I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. And that's not another command in this paragraph, but it's really the result of obeying the first command. If you obey the first command that your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, then when Paul hears news of the Philippians, what he's going to hear about them is that they're standing firm in one spirit. And that standing firm in one spirit is described in two different ways, one of them positive and one of them negative. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents. But notice how many of these descriptions speak of the Christian life together with one another. First of all, this verb that's so important, this command that's here, that's part of this thesis statement, It's plural. There's a lot of times the case in the New Testament. Sometimes we don't get to pick that up in our translations. But all the commands in the New Testament, or most of the commands in the New Testament, are given not just to you singular, but to you plural. It's given to us together. And the translation that I have, I like it because it brings it out. It says, only conduct yourselves, not conduct yourself, but conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then notice the result of that. The result, how he describes, I want to hear that you're standing firm, and then he goes on to describe it, standing firm in one spirit. That's all of you united together in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he speaks of it in this way, and especially he uses two phrases really to bring out the unity of purpose that all of the congregation at Philippi was to have. They're to have one spirit, and they're to be striving together with one mind. That's what the Christian life looks like. It looks like standing, not just standing on your own, but standing together and striving together in unity with the people of God. And I think this is one of the pitfalls of the Christian life, probably one of the greatest pitfalls of the Christian life, is to isolate yourself from the people of God and to think, well, the Christian life is meant to be lived on my own. It's meant to be lived together. And I think if somebody pressed us on the issue, we would say, the church, the people of God, is not necessary for salvation. It's not necessary to be right with God. And perhaps we'd argue with a Catholic and say that if we were pressed. And we'd say, well, the church isn't necessary. Somebody could pick up the Bible and they could read. And if they're trusting in Christ, then they will be saved. And they will be justified before God. But the church is necessary for Christian living. You can't live the Christian life without the church, because it's never intended to be lived by yourself. It's never intended to be lived apart from the people of God. But we're intended to strive together, to strive one another. And I don't say that and emphasize that because I like you all so much, and so I want to incorporate that into my sermon. But I emphasize that because I find it in the book. That's how the Bible describes the Christian life, not just here in this paragraph, but it's a major emphasis of the New Testament. The Christian life is meant to be lived with one another. Now, in this paragraph that we're studying, the Christian life, really in the whole paragraph, it's described in pretty general terms. We looked at that in that command, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's pretty general. It's not talking about a specific activity. And it's going to continue in this whole paragraph to speak of it in pretty general terms, to stand firm, to contend together. It doesn't exactly give you a real specific idea of what this Christian life is all about. But next time when we look at chapter 2, we're going to get a real good idea of what the Christian life is all about, because the Christian life is about loving one another. And so that's why the Christian life is meant to be lived together, because the Christian life is the life of loving one another. And when you become a Christian, you exchange the life of sin for the life of one another and for the life of loving one another. It ought not to be a surprise that the Christian life is the life of loving one another, because that's what Christ did when he came to earth, and that's what he does now. Is he loves his own people. And when he came to earth, he came and he regarded the interest of others as higher than himself. And so to live the Christian life is to live the kind of life that Christ lives, and that is to seek the interests of others, I'm speaking of the family of God, as higher than your own. If someone said to you that their ambition was to live the Martin Luther King Jr. life, I think you'd have an idea what they're talking about. They're dedicating their life to some kind of civil rights movement. Or if someone is going to tell you, I'm going to live the Michael Jordan life, I think you'd know what they're talking about. They're going to dedicate their life to playing in the NBA and being a basketball player. But to live the Christian life is to live the life of loving one another. And we're going to get into that more next time. But even in this paragraph, the characteristic of the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is the life that is lived together with one another in the church. And so to draw near to Christ and to put yourself in the place where Christ sanctifies you is to draw near to Christ's people, because that's how he works and that is how he sanctifies us. And I think that's important for us to remember as we think about our relationship with Trinity Bible Church and our relationship with Christ as well. So that's the first description of the Christian life, is it's together. It's the life that's lived together with Christ's people. The second, and this is what we've been singing about, is the Christian life is a battle. And he says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel so that when I hear news about you, I'm going to hear that you're standing firm. Now, standing firm is something that an army does. That's what the Civil War general Stonewall Jackson, that's where he got his nickname, is because his army stood firm. This is what an army does. This is a battle term. And then it speaks of that standing firm, and it describes it as contending together for the faith of the gospel. Again, that's a battle term. That's an army term. And then you get to verse 22, and it says, you're not to be intimidated, you're not to be alarmed by your opponents. In fact, that's part of the description of this standing firm, is in no way alarmed by your opponents. So there's opponents in this admonition to conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. You're going to be faced with opponents. And then this is getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but in verse 29, it speaks of the Christian life as involving suffering. And then it defines what that suffering is like in verse 30. Paul says, the suffering that I'm talking about is experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. And he's talking about when he was in Philippi, when he was thrown in prison by people who opposed the gospel and who hated Christ. And now here to be in me. And he's speaking of what they've just heard, and that is the news that he's in prison, and that the Jews from Jerusalem are pressing charges against him because they hate Christ and because they oppose Christ's followers. Now you might say, well, my pastor is not in prison, and I'm not worried about the police coming in here tonight and breaking up our meeting. Am I in conflict? Am I experiencing this conflict that's being talked about in this paragraph as I'm seeking to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Let me tell you, if you're seeking to live your life in this manner, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, you're in conflict. You're under attack. And Trinity Bible Church is under attack. If you go out this door to live the Christian life, to live this life that you're commanded to live in this passage, the world is going to oppose you at every turn. At every step of the way, the world is going to oppose you. And it's no less true because we live in the United States, where we have freedom to worship God in the way that we choose to. We live in a government that neither promotes nor opposes Christianity, and I think that's actually the way the government ought to be, according to Scripture. And so in America, even for the last 200 years, there's no outright overt persecution. It's not allowed. It's against the law to persecute Christians in a violent manner. But the opposition is no less. And the world doesn't hate Christ any less today than they did when persecution was acceptable. And they don't oppose Christians any less today. And it's actually the norm, really, in the history of the church for Christians to be persecuted, not overtly and not by being thrown into prison, but to be opposed in more subtle ways, and to be opposed by the enticements of this world and by the scorn of this world. And even at the worst of times in the Roman Empire, when they would go through times where they would persecute Christians, those persecutions were difficult to sustain. And so there wasn't these long times of systematic persecution of Christians, but there was more like outbursts of persecution. And in the time when Christians were not persecuted overtly, there's this more subtle form of conflict, and this more subtle and probably even more dangerous form of opposition. But the world is not friendly to people who are trying to live in this way, to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. In fact, the world is antagonistic against people. And so if you go to live this way, you ought to expect there to be opposition from the people of this world. Living the Christian life in this way is not pictured as a skill, like playing the piano. If you went in and you went to take lessons from somebody and you said, I want to learn to play the piano, what they'd tell you is, you need to practice, and if you practice enough, you're going to learn it. You're eventually going to learn it. That's a skill. That's not what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is like if you went to play the piano and the person said to you, the instructor said to you, okay, you're going to play the piano, but you need to stand firm and you need to contend because there's people who are going to do everything they can to oppose you. And they're going to come in, they're going to you know, knock you off the bench. They're going to do everything in their power to oppose you as you try to endeavor to learn to play the piano. What you'd say, I need to find a different teacher. I need to find a better environment to learn this skill. But the Christian life is not pictured as a skill. It's pictured as a battle. It's pictured as a war. And you're going to encounter, as it says here, adversaries and opposition. And if you're going to be obeying this command to conduct yourselves in this way, what's going to be said about you is that you're standing, that you're contending, which is what Paul anticipated being saying about the Philippians, that they're standing firm, that they're fighting, because the Christian life is a battle. So first, the Christian life is to be done together. Second, it's a battle. And if that one was disturbing, I think the next one you'll find to be comforting. And the third description of the Christian life that's given in this passage is it's guaranteed. And that's this matter that's found in verse 28 of the sign. What Paul says here in Philippians is that if you're engaged in this battle that he's talking about, if you're standing firm, if you're engaged in this battle that's involved in striving for Christ because you're in Christ, then it is a sign. It's a sign of something else. What is it a sign of? It says in verse 28, talking about this standing firm, or I'll pick up in verse 27, it speaks of this, if you're obeying this command that I've just given you, then I'm going to hear about you, that you're standing firm, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. If you're in this battle that Paul is describing, it's a sign, or it's a guarantee. And what it's a guarantee of is it's a guarantee of your salvation. It's a guarantee that you're going to win this battle. It's a guarantee, and he's speaking of future salvation here. It's a guarantee that you're going to succeed in this battle that he's describing, and it's a guarantee that those who oppose you are going to be destroyed. Why is it that this is a sign? Why is it that just being in the battle is a sign, is a guarantee that you're going to win the battle? Well, verse 29 and 30 explain the sign. They explain why it's a guarantee that just if you're in this battle that he's describing, it's a sign that you're going to complete it until the end. He says it's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And then he explains, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. One of the results of being in Christ, one of the results of being in union with Christ, is suffering. That's what he makes very clear in verse 29. It's been granted not just to believe, he's given you that as a gift, but also part of being in Christ is suffering for his sake. What kind of suffering is he talking about? Well, he explains it in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What the suffering that he's talking about is being opposed by the world. It's being opposed by people who hate Christ and who hate the gospel and who oppose believers in Christ. Talks about this suffering that is a part, it's a result of our union with Christ. And in the New Testament, a theme that comes up is that if you're in Christ, you share in his sufferings. If you're in Christ, you share in his sufferings. And that can be a little bit confusing for us, especially if when we hear that, we think of the atonement. Because Christ, when he suffered, he satisfied God's wrath. And there's no more to be paid. We don't participate in that when we suffer because we're in Christ. But the sufferings of Christ that we share are the sufferings of the world's hatred of him. Their sufferings with reference to the world, not with reference to God. Christ, when he suffered, he satisfied God's wrath, but he did not satisfy the world's hatred. And so we share in that suffering because even Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master. And if the world persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. And so the suffering that he speaks of that is part of being in Christ is the world's opposition. And what he says and the way this sign works is that if you're in conflict with the world because you're in Christ, it's a guarantee that you're going to win this battle. It's a guarantee that the end result is you're going to end up being the kind of person who conducts themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Or another way of putting it, you're going to end up being the kind of person that's talked about in chapter 2, the kind of person that puts the interest of others above himself like Christ. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you're in opposition against the world because you're in Christ, Christ is going to complete the work that he began in you. Well, how can God be so sure of this? How can God be so sure that all those who are in this battle that he's talking about are going to persevere to the end and are going to end up getting closer and closer in their lifetime to conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and then when they're glorified, they're actually going to reach that goal? The reason why I think it's helpful to notice the last verse of verse 28, the last phrase. It's this little phrase, "And this is from God." And if you read in verse 28, probably what you think of when you read this is the last thing that's mentioned is salvation. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And you think, well, the salvation is from God. But the way it is in the Greek, it really refers back to the whole idea. And so what it's saying is the standing firm, the sign, the guarantee that you're going to reach the destination, and the salvation itself, they're all from God. God is the one who's in control of the entire process from start to finish. And that's why God can guarantee that all those who are part of this battle are going to win this battle and are going to finish the course that is set before them. I have a friend, I met him in California, and he's an Anglican. And I've learned a lot by talking to him, but he's a sacramentalist, which is what the Anglican Church believes. And I think the best way to define that, a sacramentalist, is somebody who believes that baptism, water baptism, unites you to Christ. It unites you to Christ every time. And so he believes that water baptism actually accomplishes union with Christ. But there's a corollary that goes along with that theology, and it's always there, and it's sort of an ugly corollary, and that is that union with Christ is not permanent. Because it's obvious to everyone that some people who are baptized in water do not persevere until the end. And you can't say, well, their baptism wasn't real. They were really baptized in water, and so to someone who believes this way, they were really united to Christ, but it becomes obvious that they did not persevere until the end. And so someone who believes in this way can never believe in assurance of salvation. And he doesn't. He believes that those who are saved will persevere to the end, but he never believes you can have assurance. And so what he would say is, don't tell people that the outcome is assured for them if they're striving against this world because they're in Christ. Don't tell people that, because they're going to quit if you tell them that the outcome is secure. But Paul makes no secret of the fact that the outcome is secure. And so here in this passage, he tells the Philippians, if you're engaged in this battle because you're in Christ, and part of being in Christ is suffering for him in this way and being opposed to the world in this way, if you're in this battle, it's a sign of your salvation. It's a sign that you're gonna complete the course. And I think it's kind of a theme of Philippians, because we found it in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." If Christ has begun a work in you, he's going to perfect it. He's going to see it through to the end. And so if you're in Christ, you're not to be in doubt about whether you're going to persevere until the end, because Christ is the one who has pledged himself to do that. And he's even given you this sign, that this guarantee. And he said this about the Christian life, that it is guaranteed. And it's not a secret doctrine, assurance of salvation. It's something you need to know. if you're going to take part in this battle, if you're going to strive against the world to live the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, you need to know that the Christian life is guaranteed. Well, how does that help you? How does that help you in the battle to have assurance that because you're in Christ, that Christ is going to see it through to the end and see you persevering until the end? How does that help? Well, in thinking of this, I was thinking of the bike trip, which we went on this week. And we see a lot of signs by the side of the road. But each day this happens, at the end of the day, everybody's tired, and you see a sign. And the sign has the name of whatever campground it is you're staying at. It'll say, you know, Tugman State Park. And as soon as you see that sign, everybody's attitude changes. And everybody all of a sudden is cheerful, and they start riding faster. And they, you know, even if there's sort of, you have to weave around for maybe a mile or two in the camp before you find the campground, everybody is, their attitude changes. And it's not because they've seen the camp, they've seen the campsite. It's not because they've seen the tents set up and seen people they know. It's because they've seen the sign. And because of the sign, they know that the camp is there. That burst of energy, that attitude that we have when we see the sign and we know that it signifies that the camp is there, that's the attitude that we're to have in the Christian life. That's the way that we're to approach Christian living, is with assurance, with confidence. Or as Paul stated in Philippians, with the way he viewed his situation, when he talks about this earnest expectation that we're looking at, with all boldness. That's the way the Christian life is meant to be lived. And when you see that the Christian life is guaranteed by Christ, that what he starts in you, he will finish in you, you have that boldness. Because you're not depending on yourself for the outcome of your Christian life, you're depending upon Christ. But the battle is meant to be engaged in with that boldness, with that confidence, and with that assurance. I've been doing a lot of teaching and also a lot of thinking about living the Christian life, not in your own strength, but in Christ's strength. But I've been trying to think of a better way to say that, or a more concrete way of looking at that. And instead of just saying, you know, you need to live the Christian life not in your own strength, but in Christ's strength. But this boldness is a real concrete way of looking at that difference. If you're living the Christian life in the strength of Christ and not in your own strength, you're going to live the Christian life with boldness, because it's not contingent upon your resolve, although your resolve is involved in it. It's ultimately not contingent about your resolve and your strength of character and your willpower. What it's contingent upon is upon Christ finishing his work. And he said he is going to if he's begun a work in you, then it's a sign that he's going to finish that work in you. The description of the Christian life here in verses 27 to 30 is still all very general. It doesn't give, well, you're going to be doing this activity. It speaks of it as a battle. It speaks of it as being done together. It speaks of it as guaranteed, as having this sign that guarantees the Christian life. Next week, it's going to get very specific, and it's going to speak of actions and activities that are really impossible to do. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than yourselves. And I think it's no coincidence that before Paul gets to those very difficult commandments, that he speaks of this matter of this sign and this guarantee of the Christian life. Because when you read these responsibilities that you have, that we're going to look at next week, to regard others as more important than yourselves, you know, that is contingent upon Christ completing his work in you. And if someone were to ask me, are you going to reach this destination? Are you going to live a life? Are you going to be a person that conducts yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, and a person who, with humility of mind, regards one another as more important than yourself? My answer is yes, I know I'm going to be that kind of person, because I know Christ is taking me there. He's taking me there, and the story of my life is going to be the story of me getting closer and closer to that goal until Christ finally appears and takes me to that goal. And I have that confidence, not because I have confidence in myself and boldness in myself and what kind of a person I am, but because I have boldness in Christ and because I have boldness in what he has promised. So Christ is taking me there. And that's the important thing about the Christian life and this issue of sanctification. It's still about what Christ is doing for me. He's taking me there. And if I fight against him in that, instead of participating in that, then his loving hand of chastening comes in and steers me back in that direction. But he's the one who is going to take me there. And I'm to be assured of that. If I'm a part of the battle that he's talking about, then I'm to be assured that that is going to be true of me. And in chapter 2, we're going to look at this next time. But this idea of the sign of if you're involved in this struggle, then he's going to complete it in you. I think it's going to be present in the next passage as well, because he says in chapter 2, the way he gives this command is, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, in other words, if you're seeing any of the effects in your life of being in Christ, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, then complete it. Then live the way that Christ lives, because that is where that's where he is taking you. So the Christian life, the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a journey. And the destination is conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, or it's the destination is loving the Lord's people, seeking their interests as higher than your own. That's the destination. And the journey in this passage, it's described as a journey that's done not alone, but a journey that's done together. It's described as a battle, where in this journey you meet bandits and robbers and thieves who will violently oppose you. But if you're a part of that conflict, if you're being opposed by those who are a part of this journey, then God guarantees to you that he will make sure that you reach that goal. And so our task is not to be intimidated, as it says, not to be intimidated by our opponents, but to have the attitude of boldness and to approach the Christian life with the attitude of boldness, not because we're trusting in ourselves, but because we're trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are involved in this battle that's being described. We thank you that we're not alone in this battle, but that you placed us in your church. And Lord, we thank you that the outcome of the battle is not up to us, but it's up to you and your promise to complete the work that you've begun in us. I pray that this truth would allow us to approach the battle not with an attitude of intimidation, but with an attitude of boldness and confidence in what you are doing in our lives. And I pray that we'd be looking to you more and more. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.